It's so good to be with you this morning. So glad you are here. My name's Charlie Browning. My parents still maintain today that they had no idea what they were doing when they set me up for a lifetime of being teased about that name and how similar it is to a cartoon character. But I'm one of the pastors here on the staff team here, and just so thrilled that you are here. It's great to be together as a church in whatever facet that you're having an opportunity to worship with us this morning. Just want you to know that it matters that you're here, and we are thankful for that. We're starting today, or we're in part three, I should say, of a 12-part sermon series journeying through the entire book of Exodus that we're calling Wild. And the sermon series is called Wild because the story of Exodus, as you'll realize as we journey through it, is a wild story. And because if we're honest with ourselves, life is pretty wild. And through it all, that God is wildly gracious and wildly good and wildly interested in us. And so we see these things over and over again throughout this series. And so today in part three, we're going to be journeying through Exodus chapters 5 through 11. So I thank you in advance for setting aside the next 2.5 hours of your morning as we make our way through 7 chapters of the Bible in one message. That's a joke for those of you who are new to the circle. But hey, before we open the Word of God and see what it has in store for us this morning, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you are the giver of good gifts and that you know what we need. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us exactly what we need here in this place this morning, both as individuals and as a community. Lord, give us encouragement where it's needed. Lord, give us hope where it's needed. Lord, give us a challenge where it is needed. And most of all, give us Jesus, because he is so needed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Our household, and especially the kids in our household, are really into music these days. And so there's constantly either a song playing in the background during a car ride or in someone's room, and they're always talking about their favorite musical things. And so the oldest is in a phase where she loves everything Taylor Swift, and the youngest is in a phase where he loves everything that has like a really repetitive and annoying beat to it. But regardless of what it is, it is this beautiful thing where there's always music happening in our house in some form or fashion. And we were with my dad recently, and the kids were talking to him about their favorite artists and the songs that they like best. And my dad is the guy that's been to like 10,000 Bruce Springsteen concerts over the course of his life and only listens to E Street Radio, which is the Springsteen-only radio station that exists on XM somewhere out in the universe. And he took this opportunity in this specific moment to jump in. And so he goes, kids, do you know who the very best musical artist of all time is? And they start leaning in. Their eyes are really big. And he goes, Bruce Springsteen. And it was this hilarious moment where they sort of lean back and both look at each other and look back and sort of tilt their head with a confused face. And they go, who? Who? I don't know if you've ever had one of those who kind of moments in your life where you've been in some sort of setting where someone's telling you about someone that's really important to them and you have no clue who they're talking about. And you just go, who? Well, if you're familiar at all with that type of dialogue, then you'll recognize the beginning of Exodus chapter 5 immediately, because Exodus chapter 5 starts with one of those who kind of moments. You see, if you recall back from last week, Exodus 4 finished with God sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to confront him about the incredible mistreatment and enslavement of the Israelites, the people of Israel. And he sends Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go. And this is where we pick up in Exodus 5, chapter 1. It says this. It says this, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, Pharaoh said, and I will not let Israel go. It's that famous saying that often gets tied to the book of Exodus, if you have familiarity with it, or the story of Moses and his character, that saying, let my people go. And that's exactly what Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh. They take that message that God has instructed them to send, and they take it to Pharaoh, and they tell him to let his people go. And Pharaoh hears that, and he basically responds the same way my kids responded when my dad is telling them about Bruce Springsteen. Pharaoh goes, who? I don't know anything about this God that you're talking about of Israel, and I am certainly not going to let these people go. End of conversation. And this initial exchange at the beginning of Exodus 5 is one of those really significant moments, I think, even in the entire biblical narrative. You see, because up until this point, we're in book number 2 of the Bible here, and up until this point, throughout the scriptural narrative, the God that we read in our scriptures wasn't really known much outside of the nation of Israel. And it's in this couple chapters that we're going to read about today that starts to change forever. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to interact or dialogue or get to know someone who holds a really significant position of power or status or authority in our world. But my anecdotal experience is that all throughout human history, people who hold those types of positions don't really love being told what to do. And Pharaoh's no exception to that rule. When Moses and Aaron come to him and say, this is what the God of Israel, the Lord, is commanding you to do, Pharaoh does not take well to it. And so not only does he not do what they're asking him to do, but he basically does the opposite. He doubles down on the mistreatment and the enslavement of the people of Israel. He says this in chapter 5, verse 9. Let me see if I can find it here. He says, make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. A quick tangent here, because I think this verse has something important to say to us that I think we see in this verse, and it's sprinkled throughout the biblical narrative and in many other ways. I think we see that Satan thinks and he imagines that one of the very best ways to keep a group of people from experiencing the goodness and the glory of God is to just keep them really busy and really preoccupied with other things. And I can't help but wonder how much he sort of delights, Satan does, in our contemporary culture today, one that's filled with busyness and being preoccupied all the time, because I bet he knows the truth of what's written here in Exodus 5, chapter 9. This idea that if I just keep them too busy, if they're overworked, if they're over preoccupied, then they'll just miss God altogether. And so he does that. That's Pharaoh's strategy here. He says, I'll just make them work more so that they can't listen to what Moses is saying about God. And he does. He makes them work more with less. They have to hit bigger quotas, and he gives them less resources to do so. And eventually, it gets to the point where the people of Israel are being so beat down that they go back to Moses, and they say, dude, thanks for trying, but you just made us go from, like, not a great situation to an absolute horrible, even worse situation. So can you please not do any more of that thing where you go to Pharaoh and try to tell him to do things, because it has not worked out well for us. Now we're being even worked more and in more pain. It was a brutal, brutal time for the people of Israel, and they start to take it out on Moses. They're like, what are you doing here? And why are you doing the things that you're doing that are bringing more pain on us? And then at the end of Exodus 5, having had those conversations with people and gone through that really difficult experience and being in this situation, Moses has what I would call one of the most raw and beautiful conversations with God that we see in all of the scriptures. In verse 22, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. There's lots of different translations of the Bible, and here's the Charlie Browning translation of that verse. God, what are you doing? Do you even know what you're doing? You should have listened to me, Moses says, when I told you this was going to be a bad idea, because you've turned a bad situation into a much worse situation. I don't know if you ever had one of those moments before, or maybe you're feeling it right now in life, where if you were really honest with God, you would have a conversation much like Moses did. You would look up to him and you'd say, do you have any idea what you're doing? Because you seem to have messed this up pretty badly. If you would have just listened to me, we'd be okay right now. I have that conversation a good bit with God. And before we move on, I think here's the hope that exists in this very moment that we see as we read this story. The hope is just this, that we know because we have this entire book, and God always knows because he's God, that that was not the end of Moses or the Israelite story. It's just the beginning. We're on book 2 of the Bible. He knows that there's so much more that he's going to do in their story. It is not over. He is just starting to work in their lives. But when you're in one of those situations, it's really hard to see that. It's really hard to imagine that. But there is hope in reading this story, knowing that we, like Moses, find ourselves in these situations and can know that this is not the end of our story, that God is still working. And on top of that, we can grab the hope from it. But the other thing that I think we can pull from these couple of verses and Moses' conversation with God is just this, that we as the people of God, that we actually have permission, and not only that, but encouragement to talk to God like this. If Moses can talk to God like this, then I think you and I are definitely okay to talk to God like this. To be real and honest and vulnerable in how we speak to him, to cry out to him and say, God, do you have any idea what you're doing? Because it seems like you're doing a really bad job of being God right now, just from one observer's standpoint, whether it's in my life or whether in society at large. It's okay to have those conversations that we can be a people, because some of the most faithful people in history have cried out to God in this way, and that we can also be a people who cry out to God in exactly this way. Not only is there permission, it's maybe even encouraged. And one of the central themes throughout the book of Exodus is that God hears the cry of his people. He hears their cry, and so then the question becomes, well, does he do anything about it? And here's what we see over the next couple of chapters that I want to spend the rest of our time on today. We see that God absolutely responds to the cry of his people, and he does so in two ways. And the first way that he responds to the cries of his people is he declares to them that he is the Lord. It picks up here in Exodus chapter 6. It says this, starting in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The very first way I think, and I believe the scripture tells us that God responds when his people cry out to him, is that he declares to them that he is the Lord. You see, he tells us in the scripture here that when he initially appeared to Abraham back in Genesis, he appeared to them as God Almighty, which in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. But now it's as if God is saying, let me reintroduce myself to you. Or maybe more appropriately, it would be saying, let me fully introduce myself to you. And then he says, I am the Lord in verse 6. And the Hebrew for Lord in that context is Yahweh. I am Yahweh, God says. The Lord over everything. You see, he's revealing more and more of himself to his people as he introduces himself in that way, declaring that he is the Lord over every single area of life. And I don't know about you, but sometimes my anecdotal experience tells me, and I'll even say for me, when I read a text like this, I often think to myself, that's really good to know, but I already know that. So thanks, God. Appreciate you reminding me. And then I think to myself, it's really the people outside of the church who need to hear that. Why are you telling it to me? And that's true. I think there is a lot of validity to the thought that people outside of the church, just as much as people inside the church, need to hear that. But I find it really interesting who God's talking to when he declares over and over again in these passages that he is the Lord. You see, because starting in Exodus chapter 6, God declares that he is the Lord. He says that I am the Lord 10 times in the chapters to follow. He says it 5 times when he's talking to the Israelites, the people inside the church. And he says it 5 times when he's talking to the Egyptians, the people outside the church. And the point of this is that God's making the claim that everyone needs to hear this and be reminded of this again and again, that he is the Lord over every area of life. God doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just tell us that he's the Lord and hope that we trust him in that and move on. No, God actually shows it too. You see, the second way that God responds to the cries of his people is that he shows that he is the Lord. It says this in Exodus 6, verse 1. After hearing the cries of the people, he says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. You see, friends, God is not a passive God. He's not a God of inaction. He's not a God that lets injustice just go. You know, he's a God who makes sure to hear the cries of his people and to show them that he is the Lord. Now he might not do it exactly the way that we expect him to do it, and he might not do it in the timing that we expect him to do it, of which the Israelites and Moses are very familiar of both of those, but he still will do it. The Exodus narrative says that he will show us that he is the Lord. And the way he does that in this particular context and story is he shows everybody that he is the Lord by sending plagues to Egypt. You may be familiar with the story. It's the next couple of chapters that I'm not going to read through individually for the sake of the rest of our afternoons. But he shows them over and over again that he is the Lord. It's a repetitive cycle over the next couple chapters that goes something like this. God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to tell them to let his people go. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh says, I will not let your people go. And God says, okay, then I'm sending a plague. And God sends a plague. And then Pharaoh doesn't like the plague and sort of relents and says, okay, maybe we can compromise, or maybe I will let your people go. Just stop the plague, please. And then the plague stops. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, actually, I'm not letting your people go. And then it happens over again. 10 times over again. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God sends a plague. Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let at least some of your people go, or I'll give in. God stops the plague. Pharaoh changes his mind, and then it repeats. All of this, though, is for the singular purpose of responding to the cries of his people by showing that he is the Lord. You see, because here's what's important to recognize about the plagues. That the plagues that God sends to Egypt, they're not just random acts of destruction that he's looking forward to issuing. And they're not just retribution against Pharaoh to kind of get back at him or any way. No, the plagues are specifically aimed to showcase to all people that he is Lord. I think there's a slide up here that'll show just the intentionality of which this happens. You see, here's how this works. In ancient Egypt, there were all kinds of different gods. They had gods for every single area of life, for water and for sun and for fertility, you name it. They had a god that they worshiped in that particular area of life. All of these various gods that they worshiped. And what God did through the plagues is he systematically work through every major Egyptian god in every major area of life, showing them that he is Lord over that area of life, and that area of life, and that area of life, and that area of life. All to respond to the cries of his people, to make sure that everybody knew that he is Yahweh, he is the Lord. And it's possible that you hear this or receive this and you think, that's great, because I do this sometimes, but that was ancient Egypt a long time ago where they worshiped all kinds of various different gods that are not relatable to today. But I think if we sat with this for a second, I think we might realize that ancient Egyptian culture and the way that they worshiped all of these different gods and various aspects of life isn't all that different from today. I mean, we might not have a goddess of the sky, but I think there are plenty of gods in our modern American culture that we find ourselves worshiping, at least if you're like me. To name a few: money, success, image, sex, power. The list goes on and on and on. And that's not to speak of the most prominent God that we find ourselves worshiping, at least if you're like me, that never shows up on any of those lists, which is ourselves. In reflecting on this passage, Pastor Charlie Dates reminds us very appropriately that God will not have competition with any other God, including you. Including you. So, friends, who or what are your gods? I mean, if you really intentionally thought about how you use your time and how you spend your money and what occupies your thoughts, what would that really reveal to you about the gods of our day that you might worship? You see, because here's the thing. God spends this entire text that we work through this morning making sure that we know that he declares that he is Lord over all things, and he shows that he is Lord over all things. And he summarizes the whole purpose of this passage in Exodus chapter 9 by saying this. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But,' he says, 'I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Friends, God will make sure to declare and show to us that he is Lord. He did it in the book of Exodus. He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he will do it again one day when everything is made new. The question is not whether he is Lord. The question is whether we acknowledge him as such. So I'll leave you with this wondering. If you were really honest with yourself, who's the Lord of your life? And if it's God, is he really Lord over all of it? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this morning, for this time to be together. God, we come to you knowing we are so broken and knowing that you are good, and we rest in the fact that you are Lord over everything. That does not mean we have to try or pretend that we can be a good God ourselves, but we can know that you have lordship over every single area of this world, every single area of our life, the good and the bad, and there is so much hope in that. And Lord, we also pray to you, examining ourselves for the areas of our life where we are not letting you be Lord. We pray that you would reveal those things to us this morning and as we go on our way this week, God, that you would remind us that you are the God of life and resurrection, that you turn graves into gardens, that we can trust every single area of our life to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.